Thank you, Pastor Tony.
Good morning, everyone. Am I on?
Nope.
No.
It's right about that. Yeah, how about that? It matters which way you turn the switch. You know, that's what I'm learning after 30 years of ministry. It just matters where you turn the switch. Anyway, good morning. There you go. Now we're together. It's good to be with you. I'm Pastor John. It's great to have you in worship today. Go ahead and find in your worship program your Christchurch notes. They're in your program. Go ahead and find those. You'll want a pen or a pencil. You'll find that on the seat back in front of you. As we continue to move through our Life's Healing Choices series today, you know, while you're finding your notes and getting your pen, for those of you who were not here last night, you really missed an amazing concert. We had the band Unspoken, we had Katie Hurst, we had North Point Inside Out. Here, the room was packed out, and we've heard nothing but incredible comments about the band, about the time of worship we had together, and it was an amazing experience. I hope that when we do another concert, you'll be able to join us then. What happened? Oh, there was a little boy dancing in the back. Yeah, that's right. He was sitting right over here. Let's see. How's your bracket? Yeah? All right. Did you fill out a bracket? All right, some of you did. You know, I'm going to invite on stage right now the number one person at Christ Church who is in the lead at Christ Church in all of our staff brackets. And so I'm going to invite that person out. Do my little happy dance. I've never been in the lead before, so I'm going to do it one more time. Oh, please don't say that. Oh, my goodness. Okay, here we are. We are in week number six of our series called Life's Healing Choices, based on a book by the same name by a great pastor named John Baker. And the premise of the whole series is this, that all of us have broken relationships. Amen? Yeah, we do. All of us have broken relationships somewhere along the line. And you know, in our pain and in our woundedness, what we often try to do is create barriers around us so our hearts don't get broken again. And the problem is, when we do that, we end up putting ourselves behind the wall. You know, we find ourselves kind of in this prison to protect our heart. And what ends up happening is that until we learn to tear down the walls, we can never repair relationships. We can never move forward. We can never be the kind of people God's calling us to be. So, what do we have to do? We have to make some tough decisions. We have some tough choices to make. Though they're godly choices, they're still tough ones. And they're based on the Beatitudes of Jesus, found in his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. He made 8 statements in that sermon that help us to make the kind of choices that set us free, that break down the walls, tear down the barriers, set the chains loose so that you and I can be free, living into the freedom of Christ and dealing with all of those hurts and habits and hang-ups that hold us captive. Now, the first 3 weeks, I'm gonna do a quick summary over where we've been. The first 3 weeks can be summed up with these three words or these three phrases right here. I can't, God can, let him. Let's say it together. I can't. God can. Let him. That's what the first 3 weeks were all about. So our first choice is the I can't choice, and it's called the reality choice, and it's this, that I realize that I am not God, and I admit that I need help, that I'm powerless to control my tendency to do the wrong thing, and many times I find my life is unmanageable. The second choice is the God can choice, and that's the hope choice. I earnestly believe that God exists, that I matter to him, and that God has the power to help me change. And then the third choice is the let him choice. It is the commitment choice where we say, okay, I understand the reality. You know, I need help. I understand that God exists. Now I need to live into it. It's the let him stage. So commitment. I consciously choose to commit all of my life and all of my will to God's or Christ's care and control. The fourth week is called the house cleaning choice, where we openly examine and confess our faults to myself, to God, and to someone I trust. Now, once you've made that examination and made that confession and started cleaning up your life, you know, it goes to, we make the next choice, which is the transformation choice, where we say that I voluntarily submit to every change that God wants to make in my life, and I humbly ask God to remove my character defects. And, you know, as Pastor Ryan taught us last week, you don't make all these changes all at once. You don't see all of these things you got to change and say, well, I'm going to change them all right now. No, that would be devastating to you. You can't live through that. You have to make one change at a time, and then you celebrate that victory. Now, we're going to look today at the sixth choice. It's the relationship choice, and it's based on two Beatitudes of Jesus. We're going to look at two of them today. That's where the basis of the teaching comes from today. The first one is Matthew 5:7. Look at that. Let's read it together. Ready? Happy are those who are merciful to others. Yeah, happy are those who are merciful to others. And then Matthew 5:9 says, happy are those who work for peace. You know, it's all about repairing relationships, being merciful, working for peace. That's today's healing choice, the relationship choice. And this is what we say. I choose to evaluate all of my relationships, offer forgiveness to those who hurt me, and make amends for the harm that I've done to others, except when to make those amends would harm them or harm someone else. That's the relationship choice. It's a time where we look inward and say, okay, how have I hurt others around me because of my actions, because of the hurts and hang-ups and habits that have been holding me captive? You know, think about it this way. If you were to make a list, beginning from the time you were on the playground in elementary school, you know, all the way up until today, of all of the ways that you've been hurt and offended and how somebody has disappointed you, and you started keeping a list and started writing those things down, I can guarantee you, you'll be writing until Jesus comes. You know why? It's because that list is endless. There are always going to be people that are going to offend you, always going to be people who are going to hurt your feelings, always going to be people who are going to trample on your heart. It's just the way it is. You know, you and I would be just writing constantly if we started keeping that list. You know, and here's the reason. It's because the fact is we don't love well. That's the reason why we have to make this endless list. Because you and I, we don't love well. And because we don't love well, we're constantly hurting one another. And we constantly need forgiveness. And we need mercy. And these walls that we build around our heart, they need to be torn down on a daily basis. Let's take a look at a scripture in Matthew chapter 18. You know, in that story that I'm about to tell you and read to you, you know, Jesus tells this very profound story, but frankly, it's really disturbing. It's a disturbing story that Jesus tells, and it's all about forgiveness. It starts in verse 21. Let me begin reading it to you. Says this, at this point, now, frankly, I'm going to have to stop right here after three words. We don't know what point that was. You know, he starts off at this point. Well, we don't know exactly what point that was, but Peter got up the nerve to ask, and he was asking Jesus a very difficult question. And he says this, "Master, how many times do I need to forgive a brother or sister who hurt me? Seven?" Now, he thinks he's being really generous here. But Jesus replied, "Seven? Hardly. Try 70 times seven." Then he goes on and says, "The kingdom of God is like a king who decided to square accounts with his servants. As he got underway, one servant was brought before him who had run up a debt of $100,000. He couldn't pay up. So the king ordered the man along with his wife and children and goods to be auctioned off at the slave market. The poor wretch threw himself at the king's feet and begged, 'Give me a chance and I'll pay it all back.' Touched by the plea, the king let him off, erasing the debt. The servant was no sooner out of the room when he came upon one of his fellow servants who owed him $10. He seized him by the throat and demanded, 'Pay up now.' And the poor wretch threw himself down and begged, 'Give me a chance and I'll pay it all back.' But he couldn't do it. He had him arrested and put him in jail until the debt was paid. And when the other servants saw this going on, they were outraged and brought a detailed report to the king. The king summoned the man and said, 'You evil servant, I forgave you your entire debt when you begged me for mercy. Shouldn't you be compelled to be merciful to your fellow servant who asked you for mercy?' And the king was furious. He put the screws to the man until he paid back the entire debt. And that's exactly what my Father in heaven is going to do to each one of you who doesn't forgive unconditionally anyone who asks for mercy." Well, a little bit of true confession here. I don't like this story. I don't. I absolutely don't like this story. I wish it had a disclaimer that says something like this: "This passage is not found in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts." You know, that way we could give us an out, you know. Maybe we wouldn't have to pay so much attention to it. But the problem is, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. And it's one of those stories that Jesus told, and unfortunately, he really did tell it for a reason. And we have to pay attention to it. And honestly, he did it because he knows how much we needed to hear this particular story. And so what we have here is some principles Jesus is telling us about forgiveness. And I'm going to go into some of the reasons why I don't like the story in a few minutes. But let me give you the first principle. The first principle is this: because I've been forgiven, I can, well, don't feel it. Oh, I was going to give them a chance to do it. Okay, I can forgive. All right, because I've been forgiven, I can forgive. Let's say it together. Because I've been forgiven, I can forgive. Yeah, that's the first principle that Jesus is teaching us right here. You know, I want you to picture the story in your mind, if you would. I read it kind of quickly, but I want you to get this whole picture in your mind. Here is a servant who has been serving and working for a very wealthy king. And the servant, when he woke up one morning, didn't realize that today was going to be judgment day for him. He didn't know that that day was going to be the day he was going to be caught. So he was just living life and suddenly gets the word that the king wants to see him. So he comes into the king's chambers and the king is going over his books. And the king discovered that this servant owed him a debt, a staggering debt, of $100,000. Now, how this servant ever racked up a debt like that, I have no idea. But all we know is the debt was there, and the king looked at him in the eye and said, "Look, dude, time has come. Pay up. Pay up and do so now." If not, I'm going to put you and your wife and your kids and everything you own up for auction. And so the servant falls down at the king's feet and begs this king for mercy. He says, please, please, just give me a little more time. If you give me a little more time, I promise I'll pay it back. I'll pay back every single penny. And for some reason that boggles my mind, the king has mercy on this dude and wipes away the entire debt of $100,000, removes it from the books, says, you're free, you can go, I've erased the debt, you know, get out of here, your debt's been paid. Now, stop here for just a moment. Let's pause for just a minute, because I want you to get the understanding now. Remember, you got this king and this servant who owes the king a huge debt of $100,000, and the king erases the debt. Now, what I want you to understand is a mind-boggling kind of thing, because this story that Jesus told, he was really telling it for our benefit, because we are the ones who are the servant in this picture. In this story, we're the ones who's the servant. We're the ones who have this amazing debt that we could never even begin to pay. Gigantic debt. And what it's compiled of for us is every single solitary sin that we've ever committed in our lives. Every sin piled up one on top of the other. Remember that endless list I was talking about earlier? There's no way that you and I could afford to pay it back. And so even if we were to be perfect from today forward, even if we never again said another unkind word, if we gave away everything we own to the poor, it would still never be enough to pay for this incredible debt that we owe. We can never pay it back. So now let's get back to the story. First, why did the king in this story forgive this guy? You know, you have to ask it even like this now, you know, why in the world does God forgive me? Why would he forgive this debt that's so huge that we could never possibly pay it back? Why would God ever have mercy on us? Well, here's the answer to that. It's because of Jesus. That's the reason he's willing to forgive. It's because of Jesus. You say, well, how in the world does Jesus fit into this picture? Well, because you and I owed a debt that we couldn't pay, and Jesus paid the ultimate price for that debt. That's how it works. He paid the ultimate price and wiped our slates clean. That's how we get off scot-free. That's how our debt is erased. That's how come we have the promise of heaven. That's the reason why we have the promise of eternal life. You know, there's another story in the Gospel of Luke chapter 15. I talked a little bit about it on Ash Wednesday. I'm going to mention the story again. It's the story of the prodigal son. And it's this grand story about forgiveness and repairing relationships. See, there was once a man who had two sons. And one of them, the younger one, comes to dad and says, you know, dad, guess what? I don't want to be a part of this family anymore. I don't care about you. I don't care about what you stand for. In fact, I want out of here. But I want out of here with this catch. I want my share of the inheritance right here, right now. And you know, the fascinating thing to me is the father doesn't say, you know what? Are you crazy? You know, have you suffered a recent blow to the head or something, son? He doesn't say any of that. The father simply, I can imagine, you know, the scripture doesn't tell me this, but I can just kind of picture it in my eyes with incredibly deep sadness. The father makes arrangements to hand over the kid's share of the inheritance and says, okay, son, you can go if that's what you want. You can go. And he did. That boy went out, spent the entire fortune on wine, women, and song until all of his money and all of his friends had left. And you know, and the kid finds himself living literally in a pig pen. And if you can imagine, you know, this kid was Jewish, you know? I mean, you think about it. You talk about the ultimate epitome of shame. This kid, this Jewish boy, was living literally with the pigs. And he's been lying in this pig pen, thinking about everything that he's thrown away, all that he's given up. And he comes to his senses. And he starts thinking, okay, maybe some way I can go back to my father's house. I can go back home to my dad. Now, he doesn't believe for even one second that his dad's going to welcome him back, you know, just the way he had left, you know, and instate him as a son. He's thinking, well, you know, maybe I can say, you know, Dad, you know, I know that you're not going to welcome me back as the son, but, and I don't even expect that, Dad, but if you would just kind of take me on as one of your servants, well, that would be good enough for me. I know that I don't deserve anything else. And so the Bible says that the son, well, he starts going home, and the father in the story has been waiting for him all along, kind of searching the horizon, you know, hoping that the boy would come back, that his son who was lost would be found again. And when he sees this son, you know, somewhere down the road, the father does this most undignified thing. He gathers up his robe, and the dad starts running. I mean, he runs off the porch and down the sidewalk and down the driveway and finally goes up to his son and gives him this great big bear hug and kisses him and welcomes him home. You know, that famous artist Rembrandt, he painted this magnificent picture of the prodigal son. It is an incredible story, incredible picture. I saw this picture in person about 20 years ago when I was in St. Petersburg, Russia. It's hanging at the Hermitage in St. Petersburg. And this picture right here, you can see that this isn't a dad who is welcoming his son home as a servant. This guy is almost like this blessing as a sacrament. I mean, this father is just pouring out his blessings upon the kid who is just in rags. He's been living, of course, with the pigs. He's in tatters. One of his shoes fallen off. You can see down here in the bottom that he's worn the heel completely off of his shoe. And there he is being welcomed home. But I want you to pay really close attention because I didn't see this the first time I saw this painting. If you look right here, what do you see about the father's hands? Can you put the, go ahead, yeah, there it is. Look at the father's hands. Do you see anything that's odd? Anybody want to say? They're different sizes. Yes, they are. In fact, over here, this is the hand generally of the man. It's a very masculine hand. But on this side, what do you see? A much more feminine hand. And what Rembrandt, we believe that Rembrandt was trying to say here is that Dad represents the parents. Mom and Dad welcoming home their son who was genuinely repentant and one who once was lost but now is found. It's a beautiful picture. I could stare at that forever, I think. Just the meaning behind all of that artistry in the story of the prodigal son. There's an English painter and sculptor named Charles McKessie who has painted this picture called The Prodigal Daughter. And here we have Dad whose daughter was lost and rebellious and had gone away and had brought shame to the family. And then when she came back home repentant, he scoops her up in his arms and welcomes his little girl home. You know, whatever the case, whether you look at it this from the prodigal son or the prodigal daughter, you know, the story is about the parents who are welcoming patient or waiting patiently, eagerly scanning the horizon, hoping and praying that their son or their daughter will come back home and recognize their hurts, their habits, their hang-ups. And you know, the father doesn't greet the son with recrimination. He doesn't say, you know, you want to come home? Are you kidding me? Do you realize how much you have broken my heart? Do you realize how much you've broken your mother's heart? Do you realize what kind of shame you've brought on our family? Do you not know that you've handed us over to ridicule in our community? And you are now have the nerve to come back home and want to be welcomed back in the family after everything you've done? Father doesn't say that, but follow me for a second, because I really think that that's how a lot of us feel that God will do to us if we were to come back home. I really think that one of the things that keeps people away from experiencing the freeing and saving grace of Jesus Christ is because they think that somehow, you know, after we've gone off and spent our fortunes on wine, women, and song, that to come home, that we're going to hear from God. Are you kidding me? You think I'm going to welcome you back home? You think I'm going to welcome you into heaven? You think I'm going to forgive you for what you've done to me, to your mama, to your family, to everybody else, and you think I'm going to welcome you back? That's what we think God is going to do for us. But this passage, it tells us a whole different side of God, where the king who represents God as this father sees this, we have this huge debt that we couldn't possibly pay, that is so enormous, it's gigantic. They know, or God knows, that we've blown it, but he doesn't welcome us with anything but arms that are wide open and says, welcome home, I've missed you. And he hugs and he kisses and says, you're my kid. You're mine. And because he's treated us like that, because we've been forgiven, we should be able to forgive and extend the same kind of grace and mercy to those who've hurt us. And so, because I've received mercy and forgiveness from God, I can forgive others, right? I mean, how simple is that? But there's a real problem. And here's where I told you I don't like the story. Because the problem is, I don't like to forgive. And I imagine that there are many of you in the room here like me. Sometimes I really don't like to forgive. I mean, if I'm honest about it, probably the biggest barriers in my personal life and the 30 years that I've been married and the two children that I have as a parent and close relationships, probably the biggest barrier to success in my relationships is not wanting to forgive. So instead of it working the way where God forgives me and so I can forgive others. It's more often God forgives me and I don't want to forgive you. Yeah. But you know, there's something really distorted and disturbing about that, I think. Kind of dangerous, in fact, when we respond like that. Which leads me to the second part of the truth, and the reason why Jesus told us about forgiveness is, and here, this is disturbing too, frankly, our failure to forgive keeps us unforgiven. Yeah. That's what the story tells us. I don't like that either. Our failure to forgive keeps us unforgiven. Back to the very first story that I was reading about the servant and the king, you know. Picture this. The servant receives forgiveness from the king. He's so happy, you know, he's been forgiven $100,000. I mean, this servant is probably skipping out of the room, you know, just skipping down the highway, you know. He's excited, he's been forgiven, he's a happy man. Dancing down the road, this guy sees this other servant of his that owes him $10. Now, he's been forgiven for $100,000, but he sees a guy who owes him $10. And so he goes up to this other person who owes him $10, and he grabs him by the collar, and he says, "Look, you owe me $10, and I want it now. Pay me now. Pay me now. If you don't, I'm going to have you and your whole family, wife and kids, thrown into prison." Now, I don't know about you, but at times, you know, I can see myself, unfortunately, starring in that role. I could have probably auditioned for the part. I'm embarrassed to admit it, but the truth is, when it comes to my sin and my weakness and my failures, I want mercy from God, and I want mercy from other people, but when I've been hurt, I want justice. I mean, that's just a little bit of honest to God talk here. And I can imagine that I'm probably not alone. The moment that I'm hurt, I'm not particularly interested in showing mercy. Someone hurts me and they need to pay. You wounded me, you need to pay. I'm angry and I deserve to be angry. That's what sometimes runs through my mind. As hard as it is for me to admit it, but maybe again you can relate. But in this story, the king hears about what this ungrateful servant did, and he calls the ungrateful servant back to the castle. And so the servant comes back in, and the king is not happy. Not happy. He says, "Look, I forgave you a debt you couldn't pay. I forgave you for $100,000. And then you run out of here, see a servant, and I get a report back. This guy owes you just $10, and now you won't have him put into prison? You ungrateful wretch." And matter of fact, here's what the scripture says the king did. In fact, look what it says. The king was furious, and let's read what's underlined there. Put the screws to the man. You know what that means? He tormented the guy. The king had the guy tormented until he paid back his entire debt. You know, the idea here is if you're not forgiving, you need to understand that what you're actually doing is kind of creating a torture chamber for yourself. You're actually putting yourself in that prison, in that torture chamber, building walls around your heart, holding on to resentment, bitterness, unforgiveness, builds this wall around your heart, and the emotional prison that you're in torments you. That's what's happening here. And unfortunately, again, I don't like it, but unfortunately, it's not an isolated teaching. Matter of fact, look at this. Every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:12, put it up on the screen. Every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, "And forgive us our sin or our trespasses as we have forgiven those who sin or trespass against us." My goodness. What is that saying? My failure to forgive keeps me unforgiven, because we're saying, "God, forgive me as I forgive the other people. God, forgive me of my sin, of my trespasses, of my debt, just like I am forgiving others." Oh, gee, another scripture. One more, again, not isolated. "If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you." Let's just start right there, you know. But look at this. If you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sin. I told you I don't like this stuff. But how do you argue with Jesus? He keeps saying, you know what? If you're going to repair relationships, it's going to start with you doing some forgiving. I've got a testimony to show you. One of our church members right here, her name is Andrea. Many of you know her. She has quite a story about her brother and the broken relationship and the need to repair. Check this out.
My name is Andrea. I have been attending Christ Church for almost 12 years. I moved out to Northern Virginia almost 22 years ago, and my brother was living here. He watched out for me, and we hung out together, and the DUIs would happen, and he needed to go to court. I would drive him to court. I would pick him up from the emergency rooms when he got into fights. The fines, the courts, the jail. I would bail him out of jail. I was doing all those things because I love him, but I wasn't helping him. I was enabling him. I wanted him to be healthy. And so I decided I was going to give him an ultimatum that he would go to rehab, get healthy, but if he chose not to go to rehab, that I would no longer be that support system for him anymore. It was very hard to leave his house because it was just like, okay, goodbye. I was a mess because I was carrying his chains and they were heavy, and I was carrying them for a long time. It took three different people in my life to say the words, "You should go to Al-Anon. You should go to Al-Anon. You should go to Al-Anon." So the third person who said it to me, I was like, fine, let me see what this is about. I was very broken because someone I love so much didn't want to get better. And I was so hopeful that I would show up to that meeting and they would help me figure out how to get him to rehab. And that wasn't the case. What I learned even on that first day was that I needed to work on myself, because I could not control what he decided to do, but I could only control how I reacted. And so weeks of not speaking to my brother turned into months. I was relieved to not know if he was in jail, if he was in the emergency room, if he didn't have a job, if he didn't have money, and I felt guilty that I was relieved about that, because shouldn't I be worried about it? And at the end of the meeting, someone came up to me and said, "Don't feel guilty about that feeling you have, because it's like you're free, and that means you're finally experiencing serenity in your life." And I just was like, oh, that's what serenity is? Okay. I decided to Google him and found he was in jail, and I drove out to go see him the next day. And then we were able to talk, just chat, laugh, all those things that I miss about my brother. I feel like, you know, things aren't perfect, but I felt like I was taking that step in that direction towards repairing that relationship with him. I work in a school, so I'm interacting with people all day long who have all types of personalities that can trigger something in me based on my past, and I constantly need to work on my reactions, what I have control over and what I don't have control over, and reminding me that I have that peace and that serenity. And so that's why I continue to go to meetings and why I see myself continuing to go, because I'm a work in progress.
Yeah, she deserves a round of applause. You know, it's time to forgive. It's just time to forgive. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. I'm going to give you the last two blanks just right together. I've got to move on. But the first thing, if you want to be a forgiver, you have to dump your wounds at the foot of the cross. That's you just got to do that. There are so many wounds, so many hurts, so many offenses that we've either put upon someone else or that have been given to us. The only way we can get rid of them is to put them at the foot of the cross. And second, that all of forgiveness begins with a grateful heart. And what I mean by that is this. When we recognize that we're like the servant in the story who has been forgiven a debt of $100,000 and had it wiped off the books, that's a grateful heart. And that's really where forgiveness begins. When we recognize just how much we have been forgiven, we can begin the process of forgiving others. So let's join our hearts together in prayer as we pray for the ways that maybe you and I need to repair some relationships. You know, Father God, your word is today, particularly, is disturbing. You know, we try to live our lives and make nice and make everybody else think that we're not hurting, that we're not angry, that we're not bitter, that we're not deeply wounded. But Jesus, thank you for going into the depths of my soul and seeing what is there and not being frightened away. Thank you that you're not repulsed or revolted about what you see in the dark places of our souls. That you're so ready as a father to welcome us back into your arms. Thank you for your mercy. And now, God, help us in this moment to release that person or those people who have hurt us. Yes, it's true that they probably don't deserve the mercy and the grace. And part of us cries out that they don't deserve it. But when our soul is overcome with doubt, remind us again of the debt that we could not pay and how you paid it for us through Jesus. And now some of you probably need to say something like this. You know, Jesus, I don't even know what this means, but I'm tired of running. And so I'm asking you to welcome me home. You know, I've lived my life apart from you. And would you please welcome me back into your family? Could I be a part of your family, Lord? Thank you for loving and forgiving me. May we experience the true freedom that comes from dumping our wounds at the foot of the cross. And we give you thanks and praise, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.